Well, if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, we're almost to the end here. It's felt like maybe a little bit of a marathon. We've been going through 1 Corinthians quite a while, and I've intentionally tried to take larger chunks rather than smaller chunks so that we could get the whole book in a reasonable amount of time. But if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Last week, as you're turning, I want to say this, that we looked at the last part of Paul's discussion on spiritual gifts. We took some time together to review a month's worth of teaching on the gifts. And as it was announced earlier, and was announced last week and earlier in the service, we're going to have that workshop. So I really do want to continue to encourage you to come to that and to plant that seed in your mind to make it, if you can, those first 2 weeks in September. But this week, Paul is going to dart into another subject, which it seems probably to most of us on the surface to be random. I know it did to me when I first read it. The resurrection. We've seen over the last few months, as we've been in 1 Corinthians, that it almost seems like Paul's got this laundry list of topics, and he's just kind of bouncing around from one topic to the next. And he was talking about the foolishness of the gospel message in the first few chapters, and then he jumps into sexual immorality in the church, and then he jumps into lawsuits, and then he jumps into marriage and singleness, and then he jumps into, you know, things like meat sacrificed to idols, and then he jumps into spiritual gifts, and then now here we are on the resurrection. So it's kind of like, what in the world is Paul doing? Maybe he's got some sort of a list. Maybe he had a letter. I know there's been talk of a previous letter that was written to him, and reports that have been given to him from other folks that were in Corinth. And maybe he just jotted some thoughts down and was like, you know, I'm going to deal with these in turn. We don't know exactly why he takes the resurrection up now. But I'm going to speculate here a little bit later in the sermon. Well, if you look at verse 12 very quickly, I think the real surface reason why he brings it up is in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So somebody or some group in the Corinthian fellowship is saying that there is no resurrection. And Paul says, wait a minute, that's not right. Let's deal with that. Let's look at what that might mean if that's true. So let's read now. Why don't we jump in? I might retitle the surface, the title of the sermon or whatever. If the resurrection were true might be a title that I felt like would be a little bit better than one I picked a couple of days ago. So let's read, starting with verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yes, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He has raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, then the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, endanger ourselves, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some of you who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, and the stars another. And stars even differ from stars in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. That reading's almost a sermon in of itself. It's powerful, is it not? The way Paul conveys those amazing truths. And unfortunately, I'm not going to have time to unpack all of that. There's so much language and ideas that are in there that I would love to go into. Who is this first man, the second man, and the perishable, the imperishable, and you know, how we'll all be raised, and what all that means, and the order of things. It's a really interesting but complex subject, and unfortunately I don't have time to take it all up today. So I wanted to focus on something a little bit different, and that will become apparent here in just a moment too. Well, we live in a town with a law school, so law is a big thing here in South Royalton. And one important aspect of law is evidence. And if you go to VLS, I know there's a few tracks there. Maybe the Juris Doctorate would be one of them. They might have master programs over there as well, where you would be required to take a class that is called evidence. But evidence is hard to interpret in reality, and I'm sure they would teach this over there, without some kind of theory behind it. You need some sort of bigger picture in order to understand how evidence fits in or what it's actually saying. Let me give you an example. Well, some of you know that just this past week, or maybe week before, it all runs together with me now, there was a fire in town here in South Royalton. In fact, it was right next door to our house, up there at the parsonage. I was out mowing grass when it happened. And I remember hearing a crackling sound when I turned the mower off to empty the bag one time. And just thought to myself, sounds like a fire, you know. But I wasn't alarmed in any way because I know people will often, you know, have a little burn pile out in their yard or something. They just throw stuff in there from time to time and burn whatever they feel like they need to get rid of, as long as it's legal. Just burn things out in their yard. So I just assumed it's not intuitive to think there's an out-of-control fire next door. So I just assumed, okay, this is probably someone's burn pile, and I thought, you know, probably somebody at the house taking care of it. Well, a few minutes later, I heard an explosion. And that's when I stopped what I was doing because I realized this sounds like it's not a normal fire. And I walked over into the driveway of the house to kind of get a closer look, and I saw that the barn was open and the lawnmower was completely engulfed in flames. And the barn had begun to burn by this point. And then I began to piece it together. Oh, I saw a man drive out of the driveway a minute ago. Okay, nobody's home. Okay, nobody knows about this. What's going on here? So at that point, I called 911. And a fire truck showed up a few minutes later. So scientists as well, though, will work with evidence in a similar kind of way. You have data that will say something to you, and you come up with a theory about what it means. So scientists look at the world, and they say, all right, well, how can we make sense of what we see? And they'll come up with a theory, and then they may press a little deeper to see if what they find in the world corroborates their theory or not, or if they need to adjust it. Or at least in theory, that's what scientists are supposed to do. When you have them, don't, unfortunately. But our minds are hardwired to put puzzles like this together, like I did with that fire. You know, I heard something that sounded a little abnormal. So the evidence changed. My theory about it being a burn pile now was being challenged. I didn't think people would throw explosives in a burn pile. So I went over to check it out, pressed a little deeper to see if the facts were, in fact, in line with my theory, and there were not. So I had to change the theory, right? The evidence now said something different. Well, what if we apply this idea to our faith in Jesus Christ? If what the Christian church says to be true is in fact true, what kind of evidence should we find in the church and in the world? If there is a resurrection, or if Christ himself resurrected, what evidence should there be for that resurrection? And if you were here Easter Sunday a few months ago, you'll remember that I actually preached from a section of this chapter, and I talked a lot about the evidence, the historical evidence for the resurrection, capital R, for Christ's resurrection. That's not what I'm hoping to do today. What I'm going to speak of today is a different matter. And if you want to go back, I would encourage you, those of you who may not have been here, the resurrection sermon is online if you're interested in hearing some more about that historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And I've referenced it in your insert there, so you can go online and find it. But the question I'm asking today is this. If there is this thing called the resurrection, if Christ himself did indeed rise, what should our lives look like? What should the church look like? When folks hear our words and see our families and come into our churches, what data, what evidence should they find for the resurrection? Will they find stuff that tells them that God is real, that he is personal, and that he lives, and that his name is Jesus? There's three kinds of evidence I want us to look at quickly today, and that is this. We're going to look at our words, or our arguments. I phrase it that way. I don't mean like an argument you have, say, with a child or with your spouse or something. But words, like logic and reason. So I'm not referring to that kind of an argument or dispute. But a discussion, maybe, some sort of our reason, our logic. That's the first one, our words. Second one will be our church gatherings. And the third one would be our lives. And I know there's some overlap there, but those are the three big points I want to look at this morning. Okay, our arguments, or our words. Let's look at this one first, about Jesus Christ. Well, if you really step back from this passage, it's easy to kind of miss the forest for the trees. Because what is this passage? What is Paul doing? He's making an argument, right? He's presenting a case, in a way, to a skeptic or to someone who's doubting or someone who's struggling with this issue of the resurrection. And so I think there's some points for us to glean as we go through this text about how to talk about the resurrection with people, how to speak about it. Because no doubt, I mean, people in our culture today, by and large, if they were just blunt and honest with us, and some of them are and will be, that they think the resurrection is a complete hoax. It didn't happen. Made up by the church, made up by the apostles, several hundred years later or whatever. There's very little evidence for that historically, but that is what most people in fact believe. They think it was some sort of power, you know, attempt at power grasp by the church or something later on. I'm not going to get into all of that. I would like to, but I already have, like I said, at the Easter talk. So you can check that online. But what I want to do here is provide you with, I think, a few tools for when you get in conversations with folks, not just facts, but some tools that Paul himself uses here. You can see how Paul actually makes a case or argues for the resurrection, and I want to talk about that very briefly. So let's look at it real quick. First, he appeals to their existing belief system. Look at verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Well, he then reminds the Corinthians what that entailed. And he said a part of that was this thing called the resurrection. And you embraced it. And you believed it. And you say you do believe it. But now some of you don't. So he's basically saying that, you know, there's some kind of contradiction going on here. What's up with that? Because you said you believed it, now you don't. This is a powerful way of reasoning with someone. You appeal to something you know that the person believes. And then you argue from there. Paul says, you embraced this gospel not long ago. Yet what you're saying contradicts that gospel. So which is it? You can't have it both ways. You see that. Sometimes you can do that with people, and we'll get to another one here in a minute, about the Scriptures. People will say, well, I don't like that. Plain as day in the Scripture. So either you reject the Scripture, which you say you believe, or you embrace what the Scripture says. And you can really reason with people that way, and it's very powerful. So this puts the Corinthians in a tough spot, does it not? Either they have to renounce what they once said they believed, or they drop this new belief in the fact that there is no resurrection. So look at verses 13 and 14. He cuts to the chase. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So Paul's saying, what are we doing? So there is no resurrection. Why are we wasting our time? Why are you getting together and having these meetings? Why are you a part of the church? What's the point? It's a powerful way of reasoning. Paul says, okay, well, not that long ago you embraced this message, which included a belief in Christ's bodily resurrection. However, now some of you are saying that there is no resurrection. But that means that if there is no resurrection, you know, in general, then that means Christ wasn't even raised. So you see where Paul is going with it. And that's not something that, probably not a pill that the Corinthians are willing to try and swallow. So he uses their existing belief system to show them their error. Second thing that Paul does is this, as he appeals to nature. And I won't go into a bunch of details here. So look at verses 35 and after that. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Well, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, just a seed of wheat or perhaps of something else. And then he goes into talking about the sun and the moon and the stars. He's using principles from nature and bringing them in to reason about spiritual matters. And then he says in verse 42, so also it is with the resurrection of the dead. So Paul's making connections between nature and these spiritual realities. So that's a powerful way to reason with people. Appeal to nature. They see it. They experience it. They live in a body too. You can appeal to that. A third thing that Paul does is use Scripture. And for a lot of people, this is one that they would object to. But if you look at verses 27, 32, 45, I've got them all listed there, whatever. Paul quotes the Old Testament Scriptures. He's quoting Scriptures as he's reading. And I think this can be done whether you're reasoning with a Christian like Paul is here or with a skeptic. Use the Scripture. It speaks to people. They might not believe the Bible. You don't have to say, you know, X quote from the Bible, here it is, and quote it to them. You can just say it without referencing the Bible. Either way, it's powerful. And there are many non-Christians who think that the Bible is a series of fairy tales. They think of it as, again, like I said, the church threw this together, they wanted some power, so they started talking about this hell thing and scaring people, and then that's what that is, and then they tried, you know, to construct some power structure and control the politics of the day, or whatever. That'll be their argument. But the reality is that it's very, very powerful to people when a Christian comes along and is able to state their convictions and build them upon Scripture. So there's actually a connection between our lives and Scripture. It's not just like these fairy tales that we get together and believe and kind of, you know, this sort of weird stuff. No, there's logic to it. There's reason. I live this way because of X and I can explain it. That's powerful to people, whether or not they believe the Bible is true or not. So don't be afraid to use Scripture in your arguments. That was the point I wanted to make. And then finally this, Paul appeals to history as well. And I won't go into this one because, like I said, I preached on it in Easter. There's a lot of amazing, real historical evidence for not only the fact that Jesus existed, but he did in fact rise bodily from the grave. And there's all sorts of even secular people outside the Bible who acknowledge that these events happened. And so can build a really powerful historical case. I don't have time to do it. But look at verses 5 through 8 really quick with me. It says that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and the sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. So if they doubted, they could have gone and talked to somebody. They could have said, or they could have, you know, went up to somebody who was lame and is now walking because Jesus healed them. He's still there, you know. Jimmy over here, yep, he was healed. Jesus did it. He's still alive. It's irrefutable evidence. And even the Jews during the time, they didn't deny that Jesus rose from the dead. They just lied about it. They said, oh, the Christians took his body. They knew it didn't happen. They just created a lie. And said, oh, you know, we can't produce the body or show that Jesus, in fact, did die and is still in the grave. We're just going to create a lie. So we tell the soldiers to make up this story about how they came and rolled away the stone. Who knows how they did that, a couple of guys. They came and rolled away this huge several-ton stone and then took his body. So they even wouldn't deny the miracles. They just came up with alternative theories or explanations. So if we believe that Christ was raised bodily and that he lived on earth, there should be fat fingerprints, breadcrumbs, right? And we can point to those. And it's powerful when someone asks you, so yeah, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe in the fact that Christ rose from the dead? And you say, you know, well, let me tell you a little bit about that. Here's some facts. Here's some things that I can throw out there. Here's some explanations. It's powerful. So those are a few tools that Paul uses when he's making his case. And I wanted to share those with you. The second thing, it's a powerful piece of evidence when we can use our words to explain things to people. And the second thing that I want to mention is there is a kind of evidence also that comes out of our gatherings together as a church. When people enter into our fellowship, there's certain things should be expected. If Christ really did raise and Christ exists and lives in heaven, is reigning right now, and there is this thing called the Holy Spirit which he gives to people, there should be evidence, right? There should be marks, tangible marks, that this, in fact, happens and is real. This piece is not so much the content, say, of our current passage, but it's what we've been looking at for the last month. We're in the broader context of talking about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, right? We've been looking at spiritual gifts. So as I've been reading this passage over and over and over again, I've been thinking, why does Paul suddenly bring up the resurrection, as I mentioned earlier when I was opening the sermon? Why does he do this here? Has he just got this laundry list? Is he just going down a list randomly and dealing with the different issues that are going on in Corinth? Or is there a logic to it? Or is there a reason why now he takes up the resurrection? I have no clue. I don't honestly know. He doesn't tell us exactly why he jumps into that. But here's my thought. Maybe Paul is thinking something like this, okay? Well, some of you are saying that there is no resurrection. He's speaking to the Corinthians. If that's the case, not only was Christ not raised and you're still in your sins, but what are we to make of what is going on at your gatherings? What are we to make of this whole discussion about spiritual gifts? The reason that we believe in the idea of spiritual gifts In the first place, it's because we believe that God is living, alive, that He's still giving things, right? That He's giving His Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit speaks to us and moves in a powerful way. But if Jesus is still dead and not in heaven, then how does that work? Because Jesus is one with the Holy Spirit. There's this three-in-one doctrine of the Trinity, which is very mysterious and it's difficult to put into words, but it's there in Scripture. And if Jesus is dead, what does that imply of the Holy Spirit and of God the Father and all of that? What sort of sense can we make of it? Jesus said this in John 14. How do we make sense of words like this? I am going to prepare a place for you. He said not to worry about His departure because He would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. What are we to make of that? Jesus said, I'm going to send you. Don't worry about where I'm going. You know the way anyways, He said to Thomas. And Thomas said, no, I don't. Where are you going? So He's telling the story. He's telling the future about what's going to happen with Him after His death. He's saying, I'm going there. Don't worry. I'm going to send you the Comforter. He says this in verses 18 through 20 in John 14. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, meaning that He was going to ascend, die and rise and ascend. But you will see me. But you will see me because I live. You will also live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. But how can that be if Jesus is dead, still in the grave, bones lying somewhere in Israel? How can that be? Is Jesus a liar? He says that He will leave but still be alive somehow, and that He's going to ask His Father to send the Holy Spirit. So what do we make of all this if Jesus did not in fact rise from the dead? I think if Jesus rose, again, it stands to reason, right, that our gatherings would show that fact. And maybe we could hypothesize that a lot of people are skeptical about what happens in church gatherings if they visit or come in from time to time. It's because there's not the marks of God upon the meeting in some way. It's conducted like a business meeting. We're in and out. 30-minute meeting, 45-minute meetings. I know of churches that meet for 30, 45 minutes. That's it. 2 AT, not a minute longer. I mean, is that all we have to give to the Lord? I mean, it's no wonder that the culture looks at our gatherings and would want to say, okay, if we're going to be super, super quick, very business-like in our gatherings, what marks of the Spirit of God does it have upon it? Very few. Look at verse 29 with me quickly. It says this, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And this is kind of a confusing passage because the Greek is, there's a lot of debate about how exactly to translate the Greek. I'm not a Greek expert. I know a little bit here and there. So I can't answer that question of what it's supposed to be. But what I can do is I can suggest maybe a thought that came to me as I was reading it and as I was reading some of my commentaries and thinking through and wrestling with what is this point supposed to be here. Here's a thought that came to my mind, I think it agrees with the context and with what Paul's trying to say here. When Paul speaks of baptism in Romans 6, which we had a baptism just a few weeks ago at Payne's Beach, he uses the picture, right, of a person being buried with Christ as they go under the water and being raised to walk in the newness of life as they come out of the water. Going under the water and coming out pictures the reality of the new birth, but also of the resurrection, right? They're raised. They don't just die, but they rise. They come out of the water. They don't go under the water and remain. They come out. I think Paul may be saying a couple of things here, too. First of all, if there is no resurrection, why in the world are we baptizing people in the name of some dead guy, Jesus? So why, if Jesus is dead, why do we, in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, why do we baptize people representing the resurrection? If the guy's dead. And if there is no resurrection, why do we do it at all? It's a picture of this new birth and this new life. And so I think Paul is saying, what's the point? Y'all were baptized. Like, what does all this mean, these rituals that we do, these symbolic gestures that are part of our the in and out of our meetings and our gatherings? What is it supposed to mean if there is no resurrection? So if Christ is still dead, then what do we do, say, with the person we know of as the Holy Spirit? This is a critical question and where I'm really going with this point here. Is this was Christ's Holy Spirit, right? And if the Holy Spirit, if Jesus is dead, maybe the Holy Spirit is dead, and He's not powerfully present in our meetings, maybe that's coming through. You know, maybe the people are saying, you know, this is funny. This doesn't look real to me. If God were here, These people look just like the town meeting people. When I go to the town meeting, that's not about God. It looks just like that. So, I mean, on the surface, there's no reason to say, wow, God is in their midst. And this is exactly Paul's point, right, from chapter 14. If you look back at verses 24 and 25 with me real quick, it says, if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. Then what do they fall? What do they do? They fall down and they worship God and they say, God is among you. Right? So we see in the broader context, maybe this is part of the reason why Paul brings up this resurrection thing. He's saying, you understand the implications of what, of if Christ, if there is no resurrection, Christ hasn't raised, what are we saying about all the things that we're doing? But if people come into our meetings and there's this mark, this evidence of God's presence, then hopefully, prayerfully, Lord willing, they will fall down and say, wow, God is among them. So the last piece of evidence I want to talk about is our lives. This is really the one I think that, I mean, we'll take all of this with you, and I hope these are all tools and things for us to wrestle with. This is the one where I really felt, as I was evaluating, I mean, one, convicted myself very, very much so, and almost to the point of being unworthy, completely unworthy to stand up here and speak of this. But it's a challenge to all of us. Look at verses 30 through 32 here. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, then it is foolish to live the way a Christian is supposed to live. That's what Paul's saying. Look in verse 18, he says, if only for this life we have hoped in Christ, if we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because Christians should not live in such a way that if the resurrection were not true, then their lives would be an utter... They should live in such a way that if the resurrection were not true, their lives would be an utter waste. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this. This is in the next letter that we have. At least I think there's maybe a couple of other letters we don't have. This is the other letter that we have from Paul to the Corinthian church, we call 2 Corinthians. He talks about the trials that he has faced for Jesus Christ in chapter 11. He says this. Let me just read this for you. I think you have the reference there. You can look at it in your own time at home, or you can flip there. 2 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 24 if you want. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and even naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And what if Paul did all of that for nothing? Is it not true that yes, he should be pitied? Wow. It was not true. He did all of that, went through all of that. It's tempting to read this as, oh, he's speaking of the apostles. He's speaking of the apostles of all men are to be most pitied. But I think he's speaking of Christians. One, he says we, so he uses an inclusive pronoun there, and speaking it sounds to the Corinthian church. But then also he connected in verse 18, if only for this life we have hope in Christ. Well, the Corinthian church would have hoped in Christ too, right? So he's speaking of anyone who's hoped in Christ. That would be all believers. Then we should be most to be pitied of all men if this is not true. So the question I want to put to you is, are we living in this kind of a way? Are we living in a way that if what we believe is not true, then our life is a waste? That's the implication. Are we living that way? We should be pitied above all others if it's not true, and our lives should communicate that
very clearly.
So when I just a couple of quick questions. When was the last time, let's say, questions have a power, it leaves you open to take it in and to answer it for yourself? And instead of me just giving you, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do. When was the last time you went without food for the sake of Christ? Have you ever skipped a meal so that someone else could eat? When was the last time you took a stand when you knew it would bring some persecution in your way? Maybe you knew it would cost you your job. Pity if it's not true, right? When was the last time you risked something serious for God? When was the last time you embraced pain for the sake of Jesus Christ? Or do we have, say, one foot in the world and one foot in the church? And are we trying to have the best of both? A little bit of the world, a little bit of the church. Our lives should not be confusing to people, and our allegiance should be very clear. If it's not, then we're not giving evidence to the reality of the resurrection, whether in our words, whether in our gatherings, or whether in our lives. So if we're just eating and drinking and being merry, just living it up, and stamp Jesus on top of it, you know? I'm going to pop in a church here and there and talk about Christ, call myself a Christian, or whatever it is for each of us. We all know those places and those things that the ways that we do that. And Paul says if we do that, we're denying the reality of the resurrection. Jesus Christ died and rose not so that we would indulge ourselves in the world, but so that we would have true life in Him and in the world to come. And that is why we can let go of what we have here, let go of it. We don't need it. It's not the end. It's not the goal. It's the life that's coming that is the goal. And I'm preaching to myself very much here, as I know that me and my wife have been blessed beyond all imagination. So, and it doesn't mean that we go out and give all our possessions away. I'm not telling you to live a life of poverty. Some would go that extreme. You know how you need to apply this in your life. Holy Spirit, I pray that He help you apply this. But our lives and our meetings and our words should give evidence that this thing happened. And if it's not, then maybe that's why folks don't believe. And I don't want to go off to an extreme and say it's all the church's fault either. That wouldn't be the right way to go. But all we can do is to say, what can we do, right? If at the end of the day, the world has to make a decision about, you know, whether to accept Christ or not. We just bring it. We bring Christ to people. We manifest Christ in our words, in our gatherings, and in our lives. And that's what we can do. And the rest is up to the Lord. The Lord does the work on the heart. But if we are, in everything that I've mentioned, not saying that the resurrection is true, then we have work to do.